This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. When you hear the name Joshua, you might think first of the Battle of Jericho and some Sunday school songs about it. Or you might think of the end of Deuteronomy when Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. And the Bible says the Israelites obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, Joshua is a pivotal figure in Scripture, the man who led Israel to victory in the conquest of the Promised Land. But the book of Joshua also reflects key moments in redemptive history and points forward to Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn more about this book today from Dr. Rhett Dodson. He is pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Hudson, Ohio, and author of the book we'll be discussing. It is called Every Promise of Your Word, the Gospel According to Joshua. And Dr. Dodson, it's wonderful to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing very well, Janet. It's great to be with you. Thanks for the opportunity.
Absolutely. Well, I love talking about different books of the Bible because I recognize that not everybody will be as familiar with certain, especially Old Testament books, as they are maybe with the New Testament. Why do you say Joshua is a significant person for Christians, for everybody really, to understand, not only in terms of the history of Israel, but also for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ?
Well, Joshua is such a pivotal figure in Israel's history. He's the figure that stands at that hinge point or transition from Israel in the wilderness to Israel settled in the land. And while Moses, of course, plays an unrepeatable and extremely important role in Israel's history, Joshua has that unique role of actually bringing the people into the land of promise, into the land of rest, helping them to, leading them to realize the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And of course, the author of Hebrews makes a big deal about this. Joshua, what he did do, what he couldn't do, and the one to whom he points.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, where the Lord revealed to Israel that Joshua would succeed Moses, and the Lord appears in the tent in a cloud pillar. When you look at that particular passage, the introduction, as it were, of Joshua, what do you learn about why Joshua was the right man to succeed Moses?
Well, he was the right man ultimately because he was God's chosen man. He had been the one that God had set his hand upon because he was the man who followed the Lord wholeheartedly, you know, like Caleb would as his partner. And I think it was that wholehearted devotion that was certainly a part of what God was working in him and raising him up to be this leader. He had been, of course, a significant military leader earlier in Israel's history, right after the Israelites came out of Egypt in that first major encounter with the Amalekites. And here they were, a bunch of shepherds facing a well-trained, well-equipped army.
Yeah.
And we see the military genius, obviously, that God gave Joshua to go out and to fight with them. So he was a man, I think, uniquely prepared.
Absolutely. Yeah, you say the first theme to emerge is God's gift of Canaan to Israel in accordance with his covenant promises. And of course, we really need to understand God's covenant with Israel in light of what happens in the book of Joshua. Can you explain a little bit more about that? What God's promise was, why God made a covenant like he did to give them the land in light of everything we know about Israel and its later disobedience. But how do you see the significance of God's covenant throughout the book of Joshua?
Well, I think to understand it in the context of Joshua, you have to step back and look at it in the context of the Pentateuch and the promise that God gave to Abraham. When you look at what the Lord is doing from the very creation of humanity, placing Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden and then they're falling into sin. God had given them land, but through sin they lost land.
Right.
They lost paradise. They lost Eden. And so God is going to send a redeemer. He's going to redeem a people, and he makes that promise through Abraham. He's going to lead them back to a land, not ultimately the land of Canaan, but the land of Canaan played a role in the Abrahamic covenant of giving Israel a homeland, but pointing forward, like the other symbols and the types of the Old Testament, to a greater land to come. And we find that, of course, ultimately fulfilled in that new Jerusalem coming down from God in Revelation 19.
Right.
So this whole land theme really stretches from Eden to the new Jerusalem, and the promise to Abraham of Canaan plays a key role in the development of that theological theme through the Bible.
Yeah, that's a really important point. I don't think that we often make that connection, the loss of land and God giving the land back. And I'm wondering how much in the, you know, the Old Testament context, people understood that better than sometimes modern day Christians do, the significance of God's covenant.
Yeah, I think they did. I mean, if we read in Hebrews, we're told that Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was the one to whom God spoke directly and said, I'm going to give you this land. And yet we're told by Scripture that Abraham was looking for something more than that land. He was looking for an eternal city, an eternal dwelling place. So he understood that there was certainly much more involved here than Middle Eastern real estate. That was certainly important because God promised them that land, and in Joshua he gave it to them.
Right.
But that land points to something far greater, a greater inheritance. And, you know, we see Paul, of course, develop that whole concept of inheritance in his letters.
Yeah, that's excellent. So now the major events of the Israelite conquest are things that are just kind of outlined throughout the book of Joshua. What would you say are the most important key events? People obviously will know about the Battle of Jericho, but in addition to that battle, what were some of the key moments throughout Joshua in terms of the conquest itself?
I think crossing the Jordan in chapter 3 has to be seen as extremely significant because of their first entrance into the land. We think about the Battle of Jericho and the great miraculous events that took place there. But I think we need to step back from that and look as well, not only at the crossing of the Jordan, but at the events that took place prior to that battle, where there's a new generation circumcised, Passover is celebrated, and then Joshua, at the end of chapter 5, comes face to face with this one who's the commander of the Lord's army. So there's certain very deep and significant redemptive themes being played out here in the text before the dramatic events of Jericho. So I would think that we need to go back and look at those particular events that precede the conquest proper.
Yes, exactly. Now, when you mention things like this new generation being circumcised and Passover and so forth, why were those significant at those junctures?
Well, they were significant for a couple of reasons. The generation that had been in the wilderness, the sign and seal of the covenant that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 17 had not been applied to them. They'd been wandering out there and without this sign. And so receiving the sign was a way that these soldiers bore the marks literally in their body of God's faithfulness to them.
Great.
And this was an extremely poignant and painful reminder that God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And then they celebrate Passover, remembering that the events that began back there in Egypt were, they were the start of what was going to now culminate. And who was going to lead them into this victory? It wasn't going to be their own strength. It wasn't by might. It wasn't by power. It was by the commander of the Lord's army.
Absolutely. Well, we're going to come back. Dr. Rhett Dodson with us. His book, Every Promise of Your Word, The Gospel According to Joshua. We'll talk more when we come back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I've been telling you about our persistent summer campaign, and today I want to explore an important tenet of this endeavor, the fight for life. The Founding Fathers declared in the Declaration of Independence that all mankind have an inalienable right to life, yet every year thousands of innocent babies lose their lives to the destruction of abortion. While we have come far in our fight against this evil, there is still more to be done. We must persist in this fight for the most vulnerable in our society. So join Concerned Women for America in our persistent summer as we recommit ourselves to prayer and action in the fight for life. First up, shifting all taxpayer dollars away from Planned Parenthood to community health centers.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Do the daily news reports from Washington leave you feeling stressed and frustrated? Would you like to make a difference but feel there's nothing you can do? Well, I'm here to tell you there's a lot you can do to make real change in Washington. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Real change in Washington takes place behind the scenes. That is, in the spiritual realm. And you can impact the spiritual environment of Washington. How? Use uplifting thoughts and words about the news, declare scriptures, speak blessings, and pray. All these increase God's reign over Washington. However, getting caught up in the fear, stress, criticism, blame, anger, and frustration all increase the enemy's reign. Which would you rather do? Choose today to make a positive difference in the spiritual atmosphere of Washington. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today, diving into the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing to do. Dr. Rhett Dodson is joining us. His book is called Every Promise of Your Word, The Gospel According to Joshua. We're taking a look at this important leader who came after Moses, as we all know from Deuteronomy and on into the book of Joshua, where we see all the conquest that takes place of the Israelites as they are moving forward to the promised land. Now, we were talking about some of the things, Dr. Dodson, before the break, some of the things that occurred prior to, for example, crossing the Jordan and then the Battle of Jericho. And that was it really, if you could sum it up, it seems as if God was getting his people ready. Would that be a fair assessment, that as they were taking Passover, as they were receiving the sign and seal of the covenant, that he was communicating to his people the significance of what was about to occur?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. This is all preparation for what lies ahead. No doubt.
Right. So now, how does Joshua stress the themes? Because this is something I think is very important for people to understand. You talk about stressing the themes of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And this is something that you see within the book of Joshua, men like Achan and Caleb, the contrast there between somebody who was disobedient to the Lord and Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. What about that particular dichotomy there? What is significant about that, or what is important for people to understand about the theme of faithfulness versus unfaithfulness?
That's a big question. the contrast obviously stretches throughout the book, beginning back early on with really the contrast between the spies who go into the land here in Joshua 2 and are faithful and bring back the report and say, let's go in and take the land. There's a contrast between that and the earlier generation of spies back in Numbers 13 who said, we can't do this. They're too great for us.
Yeah.
You have the disobedience that you pointed out, of course, of Achan when he sinned after the Battle of Jericho, took those things that he shouldn't, and that led to defeat.
Yeah.
You have really the unfaithfulness of the leaders of Israel when you get to chapter 9 and the Gibeonites come and deceive them. And we're told that, the leaders failed to pray. They didn't ask counsel from the Lord, as it says in Joshua 9:14. So you see the weaknesses of men. You see their failures. But from the very beginning to the very end, you see the faithfulness of God, and he overcomes sin. Yes, he judges it. Achan had to be judged. He judged the sin of the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites was now full, as the Lord had said to Abraham, it would eventually happen. And so now they're being judged for their sin, and God is being faithful to carry out that judgment and to bring about salvation. And that's why you can get to the end of the book in chapter 21, and it says the Lord gave Israel all the land he swore to them. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he swore to their fathers, and not one good word of all his promises failed to come to pass.
Right. Now, when you talk about Achan, for example, at the end of chapter 7, you see Achan really getting it. All Israel stoned them to death. It was Achan and all of his possessions and his sons and his daughters. And this is Joshua saying, you know, that today the Lord will trouble you. And they burned their bodies. They threw stones on them. They raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. And then it's called the Valley of Achor to this day. Many people will read that and say, why did he get it the way that he got it? Why was it such a severe punishment that came upon him for being disobedient?
Well, the bottom line to that answer is sin is a big deal.
Yeah, yeah.
Sin is a big deal because it's against a holy God. And you also have to remember that in the case of Jericho, God had called for the cherem. This is a Hebrew term that means that everything in the city is to be devoted entirely to God. Now, the people were devoted to destruction in God's holiness. They were to be wiped out.
Right.
And all of the possessions of the city were to be devoted to God. They weren't for personal possession. They couldn't be taken as the spoils of war. Now, later in some of the other cities when they were conquered, yeah, Israel was allowed to take spoils. But here's very specific about Jericho. And so Achan has reached out his hand and he's taken what exclusively belongs to God. And in his disobedience, he had also brought God's hand of judgment against the nation as a whole, because what happens? They come up against the city of Ai, and they think, oh, wow, you know, the walls of Jericho fell. Ai's a piece of cake, no problem whatsoever. And yet they found that they were defeated.
Yeah.
Because sin is such a big deal, and it is such a barrier to fellowship with God, and it brings down the hand of God's judgment.
That's
so
right.
I think, you know, we look at this and we say, wow, that's really something that's really harsh, it seems. The children killed in Jericho, you know, the babies,
yes,
the kitties,
yes,
the kittens and the puppy dogs. I mean, this seems pretty harsh, but read Revelation.
Amen. Yep.
Read the book of Revelation and the judgment that Jesus Christ will bring on the last day makes Joshua look like the proverbial Sunday school picnic.
That is so true. That is such an important point for people to understand. God is holy, and he does not look lightly upon sin. And we should, I mean, really, it should make us tremble when we remember the character
Absolutely.
Of God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, when you look at the redemptive points that you see throughout the book of Joshua pointing forward to Jesus Christ, it's interesting to note that Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. How do you how do you see parallels between Joshua and the Lord Jesus?
Well, there are a number of them. Obviously, you start with the name, right? Jehovah saves. Yahweh is salvation. And so the very name stamped upon him points forward to the source of salvation. You see him leading the people. You see him as a prophet for the people, giving the word of God to them, calling them to follow, calling them to go into battle. And so he, as a savior and deliverer who leads to victory, stands as a type of Christ. Now, He didn't give them perfect rest. All you have to do is turn over the last page of Joshua and begin to read Judges.
Yes.
And see that this was not a perfect and complete thing in this life, because Joshua was just a man.
Yeah.
And Hebrews 4 says if he had been able to lead Israel into perfect rest, there wouldn't be a need for this other Joshua.
True.
But there is a need, and his name is Jesus, and he leads into everlasting rest. So it's in his role as a type and a leader of God's people that he stands out most like the Lord Jesus. And, of course, there are other ways to get to Christ in the book than just through the person of Joshua.
Sure.
But that's primarily his role.
And that's such a really, really significant thing to talk about, because Joshua didn't finish the job. As you mentioned, you go into the book of Judges and you see exactly what happened, because they failed to possess the land completely. And then the Canaanites went on to become this really terrible influence on Israel. And then the people did what was right in their own eyes. You do see this throughout the Old Testament. Is Israel blessed by God, obeying God, and is blessed by God, and then falls away, disobeys God, and all the rest. And this theme going up and down, is that not a bigger picture of the work will not be finally done until the Messiah comes? That we are all looking forward to the fact that Messiah will finish the job that was not done by some of these types of Christs.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we experience that in our own moment in redemptive history, right?
Yes.
We're living in the, as is so often characterized, the already but the not yet.
Yes.
We've been raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ. But we face all the ups and downs of battling our own sin and living in a fallen world. And none of that will be fully realized until we cross the Jordan and reach Canaan.
That's it.
Yeah, until Jesus comes and the new Jerusalem comes down, the new heavens and the new earth.
Right. I love the portion of Joshua 24 where Joshua is saying to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And then the people say, no, but we will serve the Lord. And it didn't last. It didn't last. And
right.
I mean, but this is such an important thing that Joshua is issuing this warning. Don't turn aside from the Lord. And that is obviously what we understand from Christ saying, you know, that we need to serve the Lord our God and to put our trust in him and embrace the gospel and not fall away from him. It's the same God of both Testaments speaking there.
Absolutely. Joshua 24, they should have remembered their parents had said the same thing, hadn't they?
Yes.
They had said the same thing at Sinai. Oh, you know, we're going to follow this law.
This time we will obey God. Yes.
But it's a call to perseverance in the faith, a call to trust him. You're not able to do this.
Yes, right.
And in our own strength, we aren't. And so we are cast upon him for the grace and the power to follow on after his truth.
So right. And ultimately, it's a book about God and his faithfulness in the midst of the unfaithfulness of his people, which is also applicable to us in our own day.
Exactly.
Yeah, I just love it, because I think, like I said, I think there are a lot of Christians who don't understand the book of Joshua fully and will really find your book to be helpful in terms of exploring a lot of these themes and pointing to the redemptive history that is contained within Joshua. And I highly recommend it. It's called Every Promise of Your Word, The Gospel According to Joshua. Dr. Rhett Dodson has been our guest. And Dr. Dodson, it was wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Janet. It was a pleasure to be with you.
God bless you. Thanks again, and we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. back on Janet Mefford today. It wasn't even 25 years ago that the ACLU was completely on board with the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Today, that same group is suing Catholic hospitals to force them against their religious consciences to participate in things like sex change operations and abortions. Well, my next guest says there are some important historical developments that have shifted our culture from one that inherently recognizes the importance of religious liberty to one that wants to force religious dissenters into accepting the new religion of PC sexuality. Where is it all headed? We're going to talk about it now with Ryan Anderson, Senior Research Fellow at the Heritage Foundation and author of the National Review piece, The Continuing Threat to Religious Liberty. Ryan, it's great to have you here. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me.
Good. Well, you summed it up with this quote. I loved this line, two lines here in your piece. Citizens used to think that liberty was primary and government had to justify its coercive regulation. Now people assume that government regulations are the neutral starting point and citizens must justify their liberty. Why the shift? That is substantial, but you are right on the money about that.
Yeah, so what I identify in that essay are kind of three different historical trends: changes in government, changes in religion, and changes in sexuality that create this perfect storm on religious liberty. And the change in government is that we no longer have limited constitutional form of government. We have the rise of the progressive state.
Right.
And so the new understanding that we have is kind of the government regulation, the government law, the government burden is presumed to be just, and then we have to justify our liberty exemption. Now, that's why the Little Sisters of the Poor have to sue under the Obamacare HHS mandate. And so at one point in that essay, I say that, you know, if Thomas Jefferson and James Madison came back to the United States today, their response to the Little Sisters wouldn't be, oh, the First Amendment should protect the Little Sisters. Their response would be, what is the Department of Health and Human Services, and what justifies it in issuing this mandate in the first place?
Yes.
So we really need to recover an understanding of limited constitutional government if we want to protect religious liberty in the long run.
Well, we do. What you're really talking about is the inherent skepticism they had of the government's role versus the skepticism of the people. We've exactly reversed that in some cases.
Yeah, in many, I mean, we're now seeing that we're presuming that government activity and regulation is good and that private initiative is what needs to be fixed, that it's the bad thing, right? The nuns are doing it wrong, Hobby Lobby is doing it wrong, the baker's doing it wrong, but the government's going to get it right.
Yes, which is crazy because we've seen what happens sometimes when the government gets it terribly wrong. Well, and this ties into what you say about the change in how religion is practiced and how it's viewed by our leaders. You think of that incident just a month or so ago of Bernie Sanders going after a vote during that whole hearing when he was saying, you're a Christian. I don't know if you're fit to serve in public office. It seems there's such a profound ignorance of some people on the left of what Christianity really is, that they automatically discount it as bizarre. How in the world did this flip around? We're a country that has been very much lodged in Judeo-Christianity for years. I mean, how can you miss this?
Sure. I mean, so part of this is actually there's been, within the American context, changes in kind of religious practice and belief. I mean, you see this with the mainline churches, mainline Protestant churches. They became the old line, and now they're largely on the sideline.
Yeah.
And that phrasing was Richard John Neuhaus's description. And then you see in the Catholic side of the aisle, the splintering of the American Catholic Church after the Second Vatican Council.
Right.
You kind of have like Spirit of Vatican II Catholics, and then you have John Paul II Catholic. So many of the changes are actually internal. The liberalization effect on mainline Protestantism and on a certain type of Catholicism. And then you also have external impacts, the rise of secularism. The idea that religion is a private affair that doesn't have any public significance, any public role. Those two changes, I think, kind of account for where we get in the situation where Bernie Sanders thinks it's somehow unacceptable for Christians to think that Jesus is the only Savior.
Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah, and it's so interesting that you mentioned that because we have seen this move on the left from the understanding of freedom of religion into what they really should term freedom of worship, the way they do in some of these Islamic countries. Sure, you can be a Christian, just keep it in your churches. Don't let it seep out into the public square. But how does this go against the vision, Ryan, that the founders had, that we have the right to freedom of religion, not because government gave it to us, but because we have it from God himself?
Yeah, so, I mean, the founders' understanding was that there were natural rights, rights that we had been endowed with from the Creator. In thinking about the Declaration of Independence, we hold truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And now, among those inalienable rights that we were endowed with by our Creator is the right to the free exercise of religion. And that means living out our faith in all aspects of life, every day of the week, not just Sunday morning inside the four walls of a chapel.
Right.
So the founders had a more robust understanding of what religion is, and therefore of what religious liberty is. Modern thinkers have reduced religion merely to worship, and then they've redefined the free exercise of religion to merely freedom of worship.
It's very disturbing. And when you add to this equation, as you talk about in the article, the change in sexual values, I think you saw this coming a long way off, as did others. When you redefine marriage, there will be consequences that will reverse morality and that will reverse who's right and who's wrong and who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Where do you see this fight at the moment? Because we have, as you talk about, these SOGI laws that are being forced on different cities around the country, and maybe it might come up in Congress at some point again in a new form of ENDA, the Equality Act maybe. But this push to make sexual orientation and gender identity protected classes, why is that such an important fight for people to understand?
Sure. I mean, so right now we're seeing that there's a private school in California that's being sued for the plaintiff's claim discrimination on the basis of gender identity because they won't treat an 8-year-old boy as if he's a girl. And so the parents of the student are suing the school. They want the school to refer to the child by a new name, with new pronouns, with a new uniform, and let the boy use the girl's bathroom. And the school says, no, we're not going to allow this on our campus because the families that are sending children here don't want 8-year-olds having to wrestle with the question of gender identity.
Right.
It's unfair to all of the other students to introduce a controversial and very confusing topic as to whether or not you can be trapped in the wrong body. You can be a girl trapped in a boy's body, a boy trapped in a girl's body. And so they're being sued right now for discrimination because the state of California has made gender identity a protected class, similar in the way in which they've protected race as a protected class.
Right.
This will take place. There are Catholic hospitals that are being sued because they won't do sex reassignment surgeries. Bakers, florists, photographers being sued because they won't do same-sex wedding cakes or same-sex wedding flowers. The threat with SOGI laws is that if you say that sexual orientation and gender identity are protected classes, that means people who simply try to live out the truth that we're created male and female, and that male and female are created for each other, will be treated by the law as if they're engaged in discrimination.
Right, which is ridiculous because when you even get to the science of it all, and the left is all about, supposedly all about settled science, you don't even have scientific evidence that there is such a thing as a gender identity. But that's left aside, which brings up a really important point, Ryan, that you've made. We really need to engage in what you call religious liberty evangelization. What is the best way to make that happen, do you think? What do we need to do to re-inform our culture about its roots in religious liberty?
Well, we need to make the argument. I mean, so we need to make the arguments both for religion and for religious liberty. So people are only jealous to protect the liberties that they themselves exercise.
Yeah.
So when I say we need to evangelize for religion, not religion in the abstract, but, you know, we need to spread our faith.
Yes.
And so we need to help people see who God is and what God requires of us so that then people have a better idea of saying, look, even while we disagree about who God is and what God requires of us, we should have the space to live out our convictions.
Absolutely, we should. It is critical. Well, Ryan Anderson's great piece at National Review, The Continuing Threat to Religious Liberty, and I really like what Ryan has to say here. People are free to try to convince people like Jack Phillips that he should bake the cake, but the government shouldn't be allowed to force him to do so. Religious liberty protections help preserve the conditions that make peaceful coexistence possible. Well said, Ryan, and thanks for being here. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Janet Mefford Today and Preborn are partnering to save 300 babies' lives this summer.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives five babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty Health Share is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their healthcare. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your healthcare, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty Health Share and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. We're back on Janet Mefford today. Hey, thank you to each and every one of you who have been calling 855-601-BABY. We are so excited about the Ministry of Preborn, a wonderful ministry that furnishes pregnancy centers across America with ultrasound machines. We are trying to save 300 preborn babies this summer. Their moms go into these crisis pregnancy centers, and because of your generosity, receive free ultrasounds. When they get those ultrasounds, the overwhelming majority of them will choose life. And we are almost there to that magic number of 300 preborn lives saved. So if you've been hearing me talk about this great ministry and you still want to jump on board, there's still time to call 855-601-BABY. For $140, you can provide five free ultrasounds to these women who need to choose life. But your gift of any amount adds up. It's a huge blessing. Whatever you're able to give, whatever is in your budget, if you'd like to give today, we would really appreciate your help. 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or janetmefford.com. Let's talk a little bit about Google, shall we? I don't think diversity really means what these people say it means anymore. In fact, I am inclined to agree with William Briggs over at The Stream, who says diversity is a cult. Diversity is not diversity. Diversity is mandatory uniformity. Diversity is enforced quotas. Diversity is binding conformity. Isn't that a good description? That's really what it is. If you haven't been following this story, essentially what has happened is Google had a senior software engineer by the name of James Damore, who wrote this memo that really wasn't for anybody else's eyes, but it got around, as things tend to get around when somebody writes a memo like this, 10 pages long. It's called Google's Ideological Echo Chamber: How Bias Clouds Our Thinking About Diversity and Inclusion. And he broke all sorts of politically correct rules. It was horrible. Actually, it wasn't horrible. Not at all. He was saying all sorts of things like, I'm a classical liberal, but I think that we're just a little bit in an echo chamber here. And Google's political bias has equated the freedom from offense with psychological safety. But shaming people into silence is the antithesis of psychological safety. He talked about the differences between men and women. And you're not supposed to do that, are you? He makes the statement that men and women biologically differ in many ways. Why is he bringing this up? Because in the tech sector, apparently at Google in particular, you have about 80% of the men and 20% of the women making up the employee force. And, you know, the diversity cult, you got to bring those numbers up. He's trying to make the point. If you read the 10-page memo, it actually makes a ton of sense. He's not some kind of crazy, not saying over the top things. He's just speaking truth, and he's encouraging Google to allow people to say the truth. And for his trouble, he got fired. Well, a lot of people are very happy about the fact that he got fired. Now he's discussing the possibility of legal action against Google. But I want you to hear some of the reaction to this. The Recode editor was a guest over on NBC, and this was discussed. Oh, boy, he really had it coming, didn't he? This is cut one.
Obviously, this memo that this employee wrote goes on for much longer. We're not trying to cherry pick from it, but he essentially is saying that there shouldn't be this big effort underway to make sure that the that the workplace is diverse because women and men just don't have the same set of skills.
Right. Right. He does say
biologically.
It's really interesting. I mean, I don't know about you, but I ate stressed for breakfast and I like my big title at Recode. It's ridiculous.
It's a really calm job. I got to tell you, I am never stressed out. This is totally.
Well, you
Go
can't
ahead.
Take it, Katie. Obviously,
no, I can't
you can't take it.
You
know, this is a disturbing document because it's trying to be really benign about what were really disturbing ideas around women and men in the workplace. And it just it keeps procreating this idea in Silicon Valley that we've been struggling with via Uber or these venture capitalist sexual harassment lawsuits around the issues of gender in Silicon Valley and the lack of diversity in the workplace. And so it just adds to it. And what's fascinating about this particular document is that this guy says, oh, we're being shamed into silence when all these people do is talk about this and continue to dominate every area of tech. So it's a really interesting and weird juxtaposition.
Excuse me, but if he was not shamed into silence, then why didn't he just circulate it openly? Oh, wait a minute. He talked about the fact that perhaps if you speak openly about these things, you might be fired. And now he's been fired. Did you like the mischaracterization there, too, from the anchor over at NBC? He's essentially saying women and men don't have the same set of skills. He never said anything like that in that memo. He didn't say that. What he said is men and women are different. And he went into detail about it. And he said women on average have more openness directed toward feelings and aesthetics rather than ideas. He said women have extroversion expressed as gregariousness rather than assertiveness and higher agreeableness than men. He mentioned that women on average, not including every woman, has more neuroticism, higher anxiety, lower stress tolerance. This is actually all backed up by studies. There was another story online talking about the scientists who were weighing in on this and saying there actually is a lot of data backing this up. Let me just comment on this very briefly because it touches a little bit close to my heart. I come from a family of engineers. Virtually every male in my family is an engineer. I never had the slightest interest in engineering. Not at all. Why? Because I just don't. I didn't have that skill set. I didn't have that sort of interest. And there isn't any woman in my family who went into engineering. And we all come from the same gene pool. Why is that? Why is it that you see certain professions tending to draw more women than men and other professions tending to draw more men than women? Is it because we're not being gender inclusive enough? Is it because we're not being diverse enough? Is it because we're just basically all sexists? Or is it the case that men and women truly are different and sometimes tend toward different jobs? So how do you fix that? Fix that. Is there really a big unemployment line full of women who are dying to get into the tech sector and can't find a job? Somehow I doubt that. I think women are pretty fairly represented. We have a pretty enlightened culture. I haven't heard much about women not being able to get jobs because they were women. In fact, I think the opposite is the case. Women have a higher likelihood in many instances of getting the job because people are concerned about the racist, the sexist issue or the diversity issue and the inclusivity issue. And you can go on and on about that. But the bottom line is what he said was not politically correct. In being diverse, basically, you have to be under the conformity of whatever entity you're working for, in this case, Google. Now, I was a little surprised at this. I want you to listen to this clip. This was actually over on Fox News. They were being politically correct. Listen to cut three.
They had to do what they had to do. I mean, this is in an environment like this, you can't let these gender, you know, episodes happen.
But he's threatening legal action now, saying that the company's trying to silence him.
Well, I think the big issue here is that Silicon Valley has a pervasive sexism problem that's permeated throughout, and the government's even looking into it. But the problem we have with this situation is he's talking about biology and saying women are inferior because of that for certain roles. And it's and anytime you have that where people aren't feeling comfortable in their workplace because someone thinks they're biologically inferior to them, I think that's a big issue. So I think they made the right move here. They made swift action, and now it's going to have to play out through the courts.
Yeah, this is what
cost Larry Summers his job when he was running Harvard University. He made comments like this, and if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander, I guess.
Yeah, but you're right. I mean, the precedent that has been set by all these other companies, I mean, and to not take action nowadays is kind of, you can't really get away with that.
Did any of you people actually read the memo? 10 pages long. Fox News. Did you read the memo? Did you listen to what the man actually had to say in print? If you can listen to print, you get my drift here. He did not say that women are biologically inferior. He never said that. He was making the point that men and women are different. And men have certain strengths and women have certain strengths. And perhaps in its desire to bring more women into the workplace in the tech sector, it's overlooking some of the biological, social reasons that women don't tend to go into the tech sector and at the same high numbers as men. What is wrong with saying that? Well, what's wrong with saying that is that there is one way to think. And if you don't think like they do, you're out. And all the while, they preach diversity. There's no diversity. That's the supreme irony. And I think he's probably going to end up in some big job after this, because I think a whole lot of people are sick and tired of this nonsense. And they recognize very, very clearly that there are certain professions. You don't see a lot of women who are in coal mining, do you? Going down into the coal mines. Just not tending to see that a lot. You don't see overwhelming numbers of men becoming, say, kindergarten teachers or becoming nurses. You do have men in those professions, and I'm sure you have women in some of the typically male-dominated jobs, but he's trying to make a larger point, and that's the point that offended them so much. Men and women are absolutely the same. This is the same crowd that believes you can be a man one day and decide that now you're going to identify as a woman the next. Gender is fluid. It's all equal. There's no difference at all. And I frankly found it very, very gratifying to see as many people fighting back as we saw, especially on social media. Maybe on TV they weren't quite getting it right, but there are an awful lot of Americans that recognize it as being utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And did you notice NPR had reported that a number of women were so offended by the memo that they took the day off? Did any men take the day off too? I don't know. Oh my goodness. Carry on. Well, thanks so much for being here. God bless you. We'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.